Thank you for worshiping with us. You can be seated. All right, Pastor Mike asked me to read Psalm 51. It says this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you and deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my Savior, my God, and my tongue will I sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not rejoice in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, the burnt offerings of the whole offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Good morning. If you're visiting, my name is Pastor Mike Lotz. I'm the lead pastor here. So glad to have you with us. We're going to continue worship as we receive this morning's tithes and offerings. If you are visiting, feel no obligation to give. If you do call IC home, thank you for your generous support. Because of you, we are completely 100% debt-free in 2018. That's a huge deal, and we are in a very financially healthy spot. So thank you very much. As the ushers come forward and receive this offering, I want to just catch us up if we're just joining IC here in week two of a series. We are in a series called Dangerous Prayers. And if you think about it, there are safe prayers, and those are the prayers we pray most of the time. Prayers like, would you protect me, Lord, on the icy roads as I drive home tonight? That's a good prayer. You should pray that prayer. Lord, would you be with my kids when they go to school? Would the other kids be nice to them? That's a good prayer. That's a safe prayer. There's nothing wrong with these safe prayers. Would you help my business? Would you bless me and prosper me? Would you give me wisdom so I don't make mistakes and hurt myself and others? Good prayers, safe prayers. But there are also prayers in the Bible that are modeled for us that you might call dangerous prayers. And if you think about your own experience, there are things in your life that you've had to do that were dangerous things to do, but they were worth doing. Likewise, there are prayers that we are invited to pray that are dangerous. They take us out of our comfort zone. They promise some pain on the journey, but they're worth praying. And we're told by example, if nothing else in the scripture, that we should pray them. Last week, we looked at this dangerous prayer, search me, Lord, search me. Look inside my heart. You know what's there. I don't always know what's in here. Would you reveal to me, God, anything that is offensive in my life and my thinking and my feeling, and would you help me to change, to be malleable, to honor you? That's a dangerous prayer, right? this week and next week, part one and two, we're praying the dangerous prayer, break me, Lord, break me. Now, you visitors are probably thinking, what kind of church prays break me, right? You know, break me, Lord. That sounds not very positive. That sounds crazy. But would you consider for a moment that there are lots of examples in life where it's only through brokenness that healing and restoration can occur. And that's what we're talking about today. We're going to dive into five principles of biblical brokenness. Hopefully this will create some guardrails around our thinking. Next week, Pastor Terrell Walters, who pastors an African-American church in Northeast Minneapolis in our denomination, he'll be preaching here in this pulpit on Break Me Part 2. Terrell spent 10 years in prison. He was a gang leader. He was very far from God. And then God got a hold of his life, changed his life, and now he is a pastor. Many years later, he's pastoring a congregation. Most recently, Terrell walked through cancer. He had a complete death sentence of a cancer diagnosis, and God healed him, and he is now cancer-free. So he's going to just share what that looks like. Yeah, you can clap for that. That's amazing, right? So this Sunday, we're getting a little more into the theology of just how do we think rightly about Break Me. Next Sunday, a little more of the testimony, a little bit of Terrell's story. That'll be an awesome Sunday. But let's dive right into it. So when it comes to this brokenness bit, here's my assumption. At least in my own journey, I had to get this principle straight in my head before I could ever dare to pray this prayer or think about biblical brokenness. What is that principle? God is restoring a world that he did not break. God, he's restoring a world, our world, but he didn't break it. We did. Now, you might not agree with that, but that is what the Bible claims. That's the claim of the Christian position. In Genesis 1:31, we can read, God created, and he created this beautiful Eden, this perfect place, and he stepped back from his work, and God saw all that he had made, and he proclaims that it's not just good, it's very good. And that was the beginning of our story. But you see, God so wanted a relationship with each one of us that he invited us to be a part of this good world voluntarily. Whenever you ask for volunteers, you run the risk of volunteers doing what volunteers want to do, right? Because they're voluntary. You're not commanding them. And we volunteered to be a part of this world, but we also rebelled. And we do rebel. And whether you fully believe that or not, my experience just says over and over that, no, there is goodness in this world, but it's broken. And now we need to be restored. God, the Bible says, is restoring things. This hit home yesterday. I attended a funeral right here. The room was packed. We had a funeral for Randy Bowman. Pastor Jonathan, our associate pastor, did a wonderful job. And as Jonathan explained to this group of people what death looks like, he said death was not always intended to be in this world. That wasn't God's design. God doesn't glory in death. Death came in as a result of our rebellion, our sin. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus right before he raised him to life. So God is restoring a world he did not break. Now the question becomes, how does he restore? How does he make new? How does he unbreak? And here's the assertion. He does it in part through brokenness. Brokenness is a means, in other words, to restoration, not a worthy destination. Can you think of any examples of brokenness being a means towards a better state of being or restoration? How about a horse? When we break a horse now relates to a master in a way that is strong, but that strength is under control. It's channeled. How about glow sticks, kids? Glow sticks? You know how glow sticks work? How do they light up, right? We are Illumination Church. We should be an expert on this stuff, right? You break a glow stick, and it activates something inside, and it breaks. How about when you break an arm, and the bone needs to be reset? Pam. It needs to be rebroken, but in a strategic way. How about Chip and Joanna Gaines? Fixer Upper, you guys don't watch that show? Of course you watch that show, because they've taken over Target with that show, right? You know, they are the fixer-upper planet. It's moving forward. Do you remember what happens on the first day of their renovations? Chip walks out with the sledgehammer, and he goes, "Woo! It's demo day. Let's get after it." And he breaks down all that is in the way of the vision that they have together for what this home could be. In other words, is it possible that God wants to do some demo in your heart and in my heart? To do some demo on the pride that holds us back from being the men and women we were created to be? The lust that holds us back and keeps us a slave? The selfishness? The arrogance? The lack of forgiveness? The anger that isn't godly anger, but it's just crippling us? What does God want to demo in our hearts? There's a lot to demo in my heart and in yours. That is the claim of the scripture. But what I want us to understand with this second point, if you're taking notes, it's a means, not a destination. It's a tool, not a final state worthy of pursuing. Some of us will have grown up in Christian circles and denominations where the message was subtly or not so subtly sent to us that the end game, the goal, is to just walk around kind of beat looking. Do you guys raise your hand if you relate to that at all? Right? You just kind of look, you're like, "How's it going, Mike?" "Good, I'm just, you know, humble and broken, and, you know, just I've got joy in the Lord, and, you know, I'm just, I mean, you better get busy killing sin, or else it'll get busy killing you, right?" You know, that kind of brokenness, it means well. The intent is well, because it kind of is a synonym of humility, and we're saying, well, yeah, we want to be humble. We don't want to be prideful. We want to know that God's God, and we're not God. But that's really not what I see happening. We just read Psalm 51. Ryan read that, which is amazing. Who can read a psalm and play the piano at the same time? That he could go on America's Got Talent for that. Yeah. That was awesome. But do you realize what that psalm is about? It's about King David, and specifically that point in King David's life, if you know your Bible, when King David got caught up in a huge sin. You see, he had pleased God. He was the best king that Israel ever had. One day, he just kind of got lazy. He got complacent. And when he was supposed to be leading his armies in battle, in war, he stayed home. And he found himself idle. And he was on a balcony overlooking. And he saw a beautiful woman. And he had an affair with her. She was married. And he was married. And he had an affair. Now, to cover that up, he actually had her husband, who he was friends with. They were friends on the battlefield. He had her husband killed in a way that didn't trace him to the murder. It looked like an honorable death on the battlefield. So one of God's very best in the Bible is shown to be so flawed that he fell into a huge sin. He had an affair. And then when he fell into that sin, he tried to cover it up, and he covered it up by betraying one of his very best friends. And you thought you had issues, right? David goes on for a while. We don't know how long. Maybe years, certainly months. He goes to church. He does the religious thing. He continues to kind of keep up the facade. And then one day, someone who God raises up and sends out confronts David. And in a spectacular way that you can read about in 1 and 2 Samuel, this Nathan character who God raises up says, "David, let me tell you a little story about a man who had lots of lambs, lots of sheep, and then he interacted with a man who only had one lamb. The man with a lot of lambs stole the man who only had one lamb's lamb." And David gets all irate. That's unfair. That's unjust. And then Nathan says, "You know, David, you're the man. You're the man who did that. I know what you did." David is crushed. Maybe you've been there. You've been called out in a secret sin or a cover-up or something like that. And David wrote Psalm 51 on the heels of that experience. And so Psalm 51 becomes a template for us for crying out to God, saying, "Oh, I can't believe I did that. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against people. And how do I make this right?" And there's so much in there. But in Psalm 51, he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now, for the first 11 verses, he's kind of just saying, break me, Lord. I'm so sorry. I'm broken by my own sin. I can't believe I did this. I feel so bad. And then he throws in there, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? It's like David is looking beyond where he is now, and he's saying, I know that I need to be broken in this way to be truly contrite, apologetic, sorry, to have the right heart and attitude, because what I did was so wrong. But I don't think, God, that you want me to stay here forever. I don't think you created human beings so that they could just be piles of broken emotions that just say, oh, I can't do anything. It's just, I'm mangled, I'm broken, I'm a mess. David gives us insight into this idea of biblical brokenness. He says, don't be afraid to lean into the brokenness, but don't be confused and think that that's what God wants for you for the rest of your life. He doesn't want you to be this just kaleidoscope of mope. That's from a children's book called The Pout Pout Fish, if you're looking for a good one. You know, some of that just slips into my preaching when I have 3 kids under 6. What can you do? Let's keep moving. So the third principle here, brokenness is not a means. It is a means. It's not a worthy destination. Brokenness unites people more than strength. Brokenness unites people more than strength. Have you ever had the experience on Facebook where you're kind of checking your feed on Facebook and somebody put a comment on Facebook that really took a little vulnerability, a little bit of guts, like, hey, someone really close to me died, for example, and I'm just really having a hard time with this. What happens in the comment section after someone does a status update like that? It blows up. There's 30, 40 comments after that. People weigh in on that. They say, oh, I'm so sorry that happened to you. Or if somebody like puts on a Facebook status update, you know, our marriage is really in a tough spot and we're just not sure how this is going to happen. It blows up. People pay attention. Whereas when somebody kind of brags on Facebook, don't elbow the person next to you if they're a bragger on Facebook, but, you know, just kind of like nailed it again, you know, just finished my 8th degree, you know, like, you know, here's a picture. Or like me, you know, like this is what bragging on Facebook will look like later for me. Like, I'm not that huge of a football fan. I've confessed that to you. And so in God's ultimate irony, I get a call yesterday from a colonel who I know and have worked with and says, I've got a veteran's ticket, one veteran. I want to take you with me. You're going to the Saints-Vikings game. So I'm going to the game, and I'm going to take a picture on Facebook. And oh, I can't even imagine all my friends who they're just obsessed with football. They love the Vikings. They're like, that guy got to go to the Vikings Saints game? He's not even sure how the rules work. That's ridiculous, right? The point is, if you want to impress somebody, talk about your strengths. And that will impress them. But if you want to connect with somebody, you get real about the places that God has done a little brokenness in your heart. You get real about some of your weaknesses. If you missed the announcements, we had them at the top of the hour here, but Dita, who gave the announcements, reminded us that we have Small Group Sunday coming up, and we actually will showcase all of our small groups that launch for 6 to 8 week periods of time the next 2 Sundays. So in the cafe, you'll be able to go interact with the small group leaders, get to know them, make sure they're not too crazy, things like that, you know, and you get to read their little bio about small groups. I mean, we've got some good stuff. Identity restoration. This is for general adults. Do you think you could talk about your identity being restored in Christ and not talk about brokenness? We're going to get real in that group, marriage enrichment group. Can you talk about marriage and not get real? No, there will be some realness in marriage couples group. Friday morning men's group. Now, men's, we're pretty good at just drinking coffee and talking about sports, but no, we're going to get real too in the men's group. Faith and fitness group, you get a free 2-month membership to the YMCA, ladies, if you join that one on Saturday mornings. You're going to get real because, you know, we all have places that we need to grow in faith and fitness, on and on and on. I would encourage you to take one of these handouts on the way out by the little table there. The point is, we're understanding here at IC that God doesn't want us to just posture and talk about all of our resume accomplishments to one another and compare who's stronger, who's smarter, who's faster. What God envisions for us is to really be a community. And to do that, we will get appropriately real with our brokenness. We're not going to hide. We're not going to pretend that we're stronger or more clever than we are, or we're more healthy than we are. And that is so hard, isn't it? We live in this Scandinavian-influenced culture. We don't like to talk about emotions. And so what that has evolved into in 2018 is, how's it going? How's it going, Frank? Oh, it's going really, really well, Mike. And we're both hurting inside. That would be the temptation. But instead, we're going to acknowledge this principle that brokenness unites people so much more than strength. So much more than strength. Fourth, this is really key. When my sin breaks me, I must practice repentance, not religion. When my sin breaks me, I must practice repentance, not religion. David is the model here for us. You read here in Psalm 51:17, David cries out to God towards the end of the psalm, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." That is a key verse. Right before it, verse 16, he says essentially this: "Hey, if I thought for a minute you wanted more religious activity, God, I would up my game." You know, in the ancient Israel worship setting, the most impressive thing you could do in terms of religious activity was to bring a bull, a male cattle bull, on the altar and sacrifice it to God. And it was because all of the currency in the ancient world had four legs, right? You know, that's how their 401ks, you know, they like made noise and went to the bathroom and stuff, right? You know, so when you brought this incredibly costly offering, because a bull was so expensive, you were saying, "God, I kind of give you everything." At least that's what it was supposed to look like. That was what it was intended to communicate. Is David short on cash? He's the king. No. So think about it for a minute. David is engaging in an affair with another woman. He's engaging in a cover-up, murdering one of his best friends. And the whole time, David's going to church. The whole time, David is piling the bull on the altar. And you can take that in multiple meanings, and it works. You understand? He's putting bull on the offer. In the offering plate. He's doing it because the broken, crooked condition of the human heart is to try to put God into our debt. We realize there is something broken in our relationship with God, and our instinct, our reflex, is to say, maybe if I go to church enough, maybe if I do enough volunteering, maybe if I give enough money, then God will kind of have to bless me. God will have to forgive me. But that's not how it works. That's religion. But that's not what we're doing here this morning. This isn't religious. This is about a relationship with the living God who loves you, the God who didn't break this world but is busy restoring this world, the God who can, yes, even use brokenness from your own sin to restore you. God didn't cause you to sin, just like God didn't cause David to be in the spot he wasn't supposed to be in, with idle time, engaging in temptation, now taking it a bit further, having an affair, now taking it really further, committing murder. God didn't cause David to do that. David's a free will agent. He can do whatever he wants. But God will use even that, because God's that competent, that creative, that powerful. He will use even David's sin to break David in a good way, like a light stick, like a horse, like demo day in our heart. That is if David responds in a certain way, if he responds by repenting, not playing up more religion. So let me ask you, when, because it's not if, it's when, we're all sinful. When you sin in your life and it starts to cause consequences in your life and other people's lives, what's your go-to? Do you just pile on the bull? Do you just turn up the religion? Do you just try to do good stuff to make yourself feel better? Do you just give more? Now, part of me says, hey, you know, the giving more isn't that bad. You know, we got a budget to run. But what I'm saying is, religion, that won't do anything for you. Stop the religion. Stop giving if that's your response. What God's word is asking you to do is repent. Repent is a big word for a very simple concept. When I was in the military, it was called an about face in basic training. You just do this. You turn from one area and you turn 180 degrees towards somewhere else. You turn from your sin and you turn towards God. You say, I don't know how to get out of this. I don't know how to fix this, God, but I'm going to turn away from this. I'm going to stop the cover-up. I'm going to stop the murder. I'm going to stop whatever, and I'm just going to come to you, and I'm going to come to you with, as David so aptly points out, a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart. Contrition. There's a word we don't use very often. Contrition just means apologetic. Genuinely sorry for what we did, not because we got caught, but because it hurts the heart of God and it's not how we were designed to live. What's interesting too is that scripture on the screen right there, it ends, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Ultimately, God doesn't want just a broken person, but he does want a certain level of breaking to get our attitude in check, aligned, so that we look at things that are destructive, like affairs, like murder, like lying and stealing, like being full of pride, like never being willing to open up about our weaknesses and always trumping other people with our strengths, so that we look at that like God looks at that. When my sin breaks me, I must practice repentance, not religion. Lastly, when circumstances break me, I must practice dependence, not despair. This is incredibly important. It's towards the very end of the sermon. I know if I were you, I might be checking out. Don't check out. This point matters as it is differentiated from the previous point. I'll never, ever forget as a young pastor, not that long out of seminary, sitting with a woman who had gone through some horrific sexual abuse in her childhood. And she was confessing this to me and asking how does she pursue restoration. She's broken and there's all sorts of psychological consequences. And, you know, I felt very underqualified. And I'm trying to discern where she's at. And I'm asking some questions. And it starts to dawn on me as I'm listening to her, I think that she thinks God caused this to happen to her. Like God took some sort of joy in this happening, because she keeps saying words like, well, God's sovereign, like he allowed it to happen. Now that's true. God is sovereign. And in a sense, it is very true. God allowed this world to be broken, even though he didn't break it, but he's restoring it. So that's true. But what I wanted to say to her, and I don't know if I said it well, I was very new in this role. I wanted to say brokenness is a tool that God uses to grow us, to change us, to do some demo in our hearts. And he will use our own sin, but he will also use outside circumstances that have nothing to do with us. We didn't cause that. I hope you know, dear woman, that wasn't God's delight that happened to you. He wasn't causing that. It wasn't his will. It's not his end game that happened. But when broken things happen, he can use even that to restore and grow you. That's hard for a mortal mind to hold together, but it is critical to try. It's critical to understand that there will be things in your life that you do out of rebellion and selfishness and sin, and there will be consequences for that. And God, in his great mercy, can use even those consequences to change and grow and shape and mold you. That's a type of brokenness. And then on the other side, there will be things that other people do, or just a broken world, a broken climate, tornadoes and hurricanes and bad economies and bad breaks and evil actions from sinful people that cause explosions and the shrapnel of their decisions hit you. And God can actually redeem and weave in those things to grow you and bless you. But that doesn't mean he delights in those things. That doesn't mean he causes those things. It does mean he will use everything and anything in this life to restore you and to push you forward for your good. Even as I explain this, I feel the level of tension because it's a hard one to grasp. But Jesus is our model here. On the cross, and Psalm 31:5 is quoted, Jesus knew these psalms that we're studying here by heart. Let me ask you, when Jesus was on the cross, was he put there because of his sin or the sins of others? Come on, church people, if you get this one wrong, you've been going to church, you've been not paying attention, right? The sins of others, right? Jesus is sinless. He's fully God and he's fully man. He's the model. He proves to us that it's possible to make the right choice, to not be caught in sin. It's possible to be holy. He's sinless, but he's on the cross suffering for the sins of the world, your sin, my sin. And it's interesting if you just do a study of what he says while he's literally being tortured on the cross. He says a number of things. One of the things he says is, God, oh God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of despair. It's a cry that almost gives us permission to say the same thing when we're going through it. God, where are you? It doesn't feel like you're here. How is this possible? It hurts so much. But that's not his final word. His final word is, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. Consider for a minute that when you're going through it, when you are being broken in life, not because of your sin, but because of circumstances outside of your control, you have two choices. You can despair, or you can depend on God. You can lean away from God. You can, and that would include blaming God. That would include saying, concluding, you must have abandoned me. Or you can step towards God and say, I don't get it. It hurts so bad, but into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, I trust you, God. I'm trying to trust you. I love you. I know that you, even now, can work this out in the end. The suicide rate, when I was in Iraq in 2009 and 10, rose for the first time higher than the deaths from combat ever in a theater of American operation. That was a shocker as a chaplain when I sat in a briefing and said, well, My commander said, for the first time, we're losing more soldiers to suicide than combat deaths, and we're in a war, and there's plenty of combat deaths. So for the next 9 months, probably, of my tour, part of my assignment was to think through, how do I keep people from just being lost to despair? As I thought about it, I thought, we only have two options. We can despair, assume that God isn't restoring this world, that God won't restore this, that God broke it, and that God is not for our good, or we can depend on what the Bible describes as a loving, merciful God who didn't break it but is busy restoring it, who can use our sin, even though he didn't cause us to sin, who can use the sins of others, even though he didn't cause them to sin, and he can use all of it to break us in the right way. Not to leave us there, but to restore us and build something beautiful. What will you decide when you go through it? Will you depend on God? Will you despair? Some of you, this is real. It's not theoretical. You're going through it now. And let me just tell you, as your pastor, because I care about you, would you please have the courage to depend on God? Would you please have the courage to depend on others? Would you choose not to despair, or at least not to stay in despair? That's my prayer for you. After all, there are safe prayers, and there's nothing wrong with safe prayers, but there's dangerous prayers, you see. And you don't have to pray this prayer, but oh, what would change if you did pray, Lord, would you break me? Let's pray. God, I lift up the words that are in Psalm 51, the message here, where I have been unclear. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be merciful and help people get it and understand. Where your word is nothing but clear, would you give us the courage to do the next right thing, to understand that we need to repent, not practice religion, that we need to depend, not despair, that we need to Stop impressing people with our strength and start connecting in our weaknesses and in our brokenness. Would you remind us that you're a good, good Father, that you love us, that you have a plan for this whole universe, and that you love us individually, and that you did not break this thing, but you will fix it. That you did not break our lives with sin, but you will restore our lives, and you'll do that through strategic brokenness. Lord, would you give me and give us courage to pray this prayer in authenticity? Lord, break me. In Jesus' name, I pray.